familiar story of Cain and Abel. We learned on that evening that we are like Cain and that we have a murderous heart, but we can be thankful because Jesus poured out his righteous blood so that we would be able to love our neighbor instead. And tonight we look at the ending of chapter 4, which tells us what happened with Cain and his family after the murder of his brother, and then what happened in the family of Seth, who replaced Abel in the family. So that's where we'll be looking this evening. So this is Genesis chapter 4, again, verses 17 to 26, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's most blessed word. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And there we'll end our reading. According to recent statistics, there are about 6,500 different languages being spoken in the world today. And some of them have more speakers than others, such as Mandarin Chinese, which is said to have 1.2 billion speakers, and some of them have very few speakers. For instance, out of the 6,500 languages, about 2,000 of them have only 1,000 speakers or less. But the fact remains there are thousands of languages in the world. And while languages certainly don't constitute different types of people necessarily, this statistic is interesting because it reveals to us how many different people there really are in the world. Based on language alone, humanity can be divided up into over 6,000 different groups. And you could do the same with religion, or with race, or with culture, and what you'll find are similar results. But as we see in our passage this evening, while we may be able to come up with thousands of different kinds of people, when it comes to standing before God, which is what ultimately matters, there are really only two kinds of people. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is, there's the children of God and there's the children of the devil. There's the saved and there's the unsaved. And what we'll see tonight is as to which one we are is revealed by how we live our life, the Bible tells us. And so, as those who profess to be in God's family and not in Satan's family, what our passage is calling us to tonight is to live accordingly. And that's what we'll see as we look through these verses. So our main point tonight is this. Since there are only two kinds of people in the world, live according to your profession of faith by the power of Christ who lived for you. Live according to your profession of faith. Well, let's see first this evening that there are only two kinds of people in the world. 2 weeks ago when we discussed two sermons ago, two passages ago, when we discussed the various consequences of Adam's fall into sin, we saw that God had declared war against the evil one. He said this back in Genesis 3:15, that since sin has entered the world through the temptation of Satan, that God would now put enmity between the woman and the devil, as well as between their respective seeds. So between the children of God and between the children of Satan. And then last time, we saw the immediate reality of this conflict played out for us in the lives of Cain and Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says that Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was of the seed of the serpent, in other words, whereas Abel was of the seed of the woman. He was, by God's grace, righteous Abel, as Jesus refers to him in Matthew 23:35. Well, here in our passage this evening, we see the progression of these two seeds in the respective families of Cain and in his new brother, Seth, who took the place of Abel. So the seed of the serpent, which is Cain and his family, we see here in verses 17 to 24, and the seed of the woman, which is Seth and his family, we see in verses 25 and 26. And I want to make just a side point, if I can, real quick before we go on here, because though we see this delineation, we have to keep in mind that this does not necessarily mean that all of Cain's descendants were lost and all of Seth's descendants were saved, as if their birth family is what made the difference. But we have to keep that in mind. Of course, the birth family is not ultimately what made the difference. It's never our physical ancestry that makes us right with God. It is the grace of God through faith in the Son of God that makes us right with the Lord. But this is to say that in the gracious providence of God, faith was to be found more so in the line of Seth than in the line of Cain. And one of the great reasons this is the case is because God often works through families. And Cain, being of the evil one, was certainly not going to teach his children in the ways of the Lord, whereas Seth seems to be doing the opposite, where he did raise his children in the Lord, and the Lord used this. And so this is why, when God later speaks of his saving Abraham, he'll say in Genesis 18:19, this is on the back of your outline, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So God had promised that not only Abraham, but also his descendants would be his people. And so one of the reasons that God saved Abraham was so that he would train his kids in the way of the Lord, because that's how he would work in their lives as well. And there's a lot more we could say about that. I don't want to get bogged down in it tonight, but what a great encouragement this ought to be for us to faithfully raise our kids in the Lord. As with Abraham, one of the reasons God has saved us is so that we can train our children in the faith. So, what we have before us tonight are the two seeds. We have the children of God, the children of the devil, set side by side. And what we need to realize, this is our first point, is that these two seeds, these two families, represent the two types of people in the world. As one of my seminary professors used to like to say, you can't be sort of pregnant. Now, I'm not sure why he said this. I can't actually remember the point he was making, but the sentence always stuck with me, and my wife understands this to be true, right? You're not kind of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, right? There's no mixture of being pregnant and not pregnant. You're one or the other. And similarly, we have to understand that's what the Bible says about mankind. You're either in the family of God or you're in the family of the devil. You can't have one foot in both of these families. You can't be in a third family. There is no such thing. You're in one family or you're in the other. And what we see played out for us in these two families in our passage tonight is as to which family you're in is always revealed by how you live your life. John, the Apostle John, makes this clear for us, excuse me, when he says later in 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brothers." So the two seeds are known by what they do. And what we're going to see tonight is that that is exactly what's played out for us here. And so let's look and see how these two families are described and see what we can learn from it. So the second point on our outline, we see that those who are of the seed of the serpent pridefully live for themselves. Those who are of the seed of the serpent pridefully live for themselves. And that's descriptive of what we see here in the line of Cain, and we see it expressed for us in four ways. So first, we see here that the line of Cain lived to make a name for themselves. They lived to make a name for themselves. Verse 17, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." If you recall from last time, one of the punishments for Cain's sin was that he was to be a ceaseless wanderer. And God said to him back in chapter 4, verse 12, "A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." So Cain was not supposed to build a city. He was supposed to be a perpetual nomad. But even though he most likely did not live in the city for long, he built one anyway, and here we're told that he named the city after his son Enoch. Now, when Israel would later name a variety of cities, they would hardly ever call it by the names of their own children or their own names. Instead, they would give it a name like "The Lord Will Provide" or "The House of God," right? Because they wanted God to be glorified in the city, not themselves. But what we're told here is when it came to the line of Cain, they're not thinking any such thing. As Cain built this first city, Cain wanted the name of his child to live on, and that name to be remembered. He wanted to make a name, not for God, but a name for himself and for his family. That was the legacy he wanted to live on. Line of Cain makes a name for themselves. Secondly, we see here that the line of Cain lived to make a good life for themselves. So after telling us the genealogy of Cain, down to his descendant Lamech in verse 18, and then after telling us of Lamech's two wives in verse 19, Moses goes on in verses 20 to 22 to tell us of the advancements in civilization that were made by Lamech's three sons. In verse 20, we're told that Lamech's son Jabal led the way in the field of tent construction for his nomadic people, as well as in the field of the domestication of animals. His other son, Jubal, as we see in verse 21, led the way in the field of music as he was the father of musical instruments, both stringed and wind instruments, we're told. And then we see in verse 22 that Lamech's third son, Tubal-Cain, led the way in the field of metalwork. And it's not that their pioneering these advancements was sinful in and of itself. On the contrary, they were doing exactly what God had said we should do back in Genesis 1. They were subduing the earth for the good of mankind. And this is why we'll see later in the Old Testament Israel employing all of these things mentioned here later in the Old Testament. Now, for instance, the tabernacle, where God had them build a tent that contained much metal where the people of God would worship the Lord with musical instruments. Israel used these advancements that came here. But the issue, rather, with these advancements, as seen in the life of Israel, should have been is that they should have ultimately been made and used for the glory of God. And it seems Cain's family was not, that's not what they were after. They were simply trying to weaken the effects of the curse by making a good life for themselves here on earth. Their focus, their hard work was, what can make my life better, not what can bring more honor to our Maker. They weren't living for another world, they were living for this world. Then third, we see here that they lived in accordance with their own law. This is what also set them apart as being the children of the devil. We noted earlier in verse 17, Cain built a city when he was told by God not to do such a thing. But look also at verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. And yet, what was God's created order? We've already seen this earlier in the book of Genesis. One man and one woman were to be joined together in marriage. We're not to have more than one spouse. And here, Lamech doesn't care about this. Lamech sets aside the commandments of God to do what he wanted. And then look also at verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." So in some way, Lamech had been struck by another man, a young man, as he puts it, and so in retaliation, Lamech killed the man. And here he's boasting about it. And not only is that bad, but rather the punishment does not fit the crime, and it also reveals Lamech has an utter disdain for human life. Right? God would have us love our neighbor and turn the other cheek. God would have us wait for him to take vengeance. But here Lamech proudly says he takes matters into his own hands and he does whatever he sees fit. And then fourth, we see that the line of Cain worshipped themselves. Verse 24, if Lamech said, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now remember, when Cain was punished by God, he was also given gracious protection by God. As we see back in verse 15, God said, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and there were reasons for that, as we saw last time. Right? Well, God says no such thing to Lamech, but here Lamech apparently feels the need to take this protection upon himself. He's thinking so highly of himself. He is so great. So, okay, God's going to protect Cain, but God, people are really going to protect Lamech. Right, 77-fold the vengeance would be taken for Lamech's death. That's how important he is. Lamech's a worshiper, but he's not a worshiper of God. He's a worshiper of himself. And so the way of life for those in the family of Cain is that of living to make a name for yourself rather than for the Lord. It's living to make a good life for yourself rather than to glorify God. It's living in accordance with your own law rather than the Lord's, and it's worshiping yourself rather than your Maker. And of course, things haven't changed over time, have they? 2014 Gallup poll has shown that the 40-hour work week has actually gotten longer. In fact, only 4 out of 10 full-time workers clock a mere 40 hours, according to this study. The vast majority work many, many more, making the new average actually 47 hours per week. That is among full-time workers. And while I'm sure there are many reasons for that increase, we can't go into all of them by any means tonight. Undoubtedly, one of them is because of what we see here described for us in the line of Cain. Now, workers are putting in more hours because workers want more success. They want a greater reputation. They want more money so they can live a nicer life. They can do what they want. It's about themselves. Of course, hear me clearly, that's not the only reason. Some of you are working much, much longer hours, not for those reasons. That's not what I'm saying. But there is no question about it. That is why many people in our country are putting in so many extra hours today. It's because they're pridefully living for themselves. And that's just one example we could mention. Right? Nothing has changed since Cain's day because the seed of the serpent is still alive and well, even here in Lafayette, Indiana. And so those who are of the seed of the serpent pridefully live for themselves. That's what characterizes their lives. But we also see in our passage the seed of the woman live in a different way. They're not perfect, of course, but their lives are not characterized by this prideful, selfish way of living. Instead, as we see thirdly on the outline, those who are of the seed of the woman humbly live for God. And this is what we see here with the family of Seth, who is Abel's replacement. And we see this humble service to God in two ways in our passage. First, it's seen in the faith of Eve. In the faith of Eve. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As we saw last time, when Cain was born, Eve knew that he was from the Lord. That's why she named him Cain, we discussed. Because she had faith in God's promise that he would provide a seed who would destroy the evil one on their behalf. Yet, in the actions that followed, Cain turned out to be anything but the promised deliverer. Because rather than conquering evil, Cain chose to live in evil. And her other son, Abel, while he was a righteous man, we know what happened to him. And so when Abel died, Eve would have been put back in her original situation where she was going to have to wait for God to keep his promise. There would now need to be another seed born of her in order for God to keep the promise of Genesis 3:15. And what we see here is that apparently during this time, Eve's faith remained strong in the Lord and in his promise. Because when Seth is born, she gives him a name meaning appointed. Appointed. Right? Like with Cain, she knows that Seth is from God, and she knows that he is another seed, as she says in verse 25, to take the place of Abel. Now, of course, Seth was also not to be the promised deliverer, but by giving him this name and by referring to him as seed, Eve reveals she's continuing to trust in the faithfulness of God. She's revealing that her eyes were not fixed upon making a name for herself or enjoying the good life in absence of God, but rather that her faith was fixed upon God. She was waiting on God to keep his promise. You see, Eve knew that she needed a Savior. I'm convinced of that. Eve was what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. And so here she is, humbly bowing before her Maker in anticipation of the one who would save her from her sins. And that is what the Bible says the children of God are all about. And then second, we see humble service to God here in the passage in the faith of Seth and his descendants. In verse 26, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." And just as Seth's name was significant, so it seems Enosh's name as well. The name Enosh, believe it or not, means weak or faint. And most likely, Seth gave his son this name because he was keenly aware of their own human frailty that they had at the time. In other words, unlike Cain's family, Seth knew and believed that they were not great and mighty in and of themselves. Seth knew that they were broken, that they were failing sinners in need of a strong and victorious and merciful Savior. And so what does Seth do? Well, he doesn't name a city after his son. Instead, he gives his son this humble name, weak, to represent what they were believing and feeling at the time. We are weak, and we're waiting on God to come and save. He names him Enosh. And then notice how Moses goes on to describe what happened in the days of Enosh and his descendants. The second part of verse 26. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now this isn't to say that no one called on the name of the Lord prior to Enosh. As we saw last time, that's exactly what Abel did in bringing his offering to God. And while we're not told explicitly here, I think we're to understand Adam and Eve as well as Seth as doing the same thing. That they expressed their faith, which were shown in these verses, by doing what we saw Abel do earlier in the chapter. Rather, this seems to be a reference to the beginning of a larger group of people who are calling on the name of the Lord. Now there's a community of people known for calling upon God. And perhaps this is even the beginning of corporate worship. But the point to see here is that while Cain's family lived entirely for themselves, Seth's family was known for living for God. Seth's family believed in God, trusted in God and in his promises. They knew their need for God's grace, and so they looked to him for that grace, as well as for strength and guidance. They cried out to him in prayer. They brought their offerings to him in faith. They lived their lives by trusting in God and keeping his commands. Zephaniah 3 verse 9 says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." And that's what we see here the family of Seth was known for doing, serving the Lord together. That by God's grace, they as a believing people had lives that were characterized by calling on the name of the Lord. And so it is to be for all who profess to be God's people on earth. As Scripture makes plain for us, those who are God's people are a repentant, believing, serving, praying, worshiping, obeying people. And they are those who know their spiritual poverty, and so they look to the Lord for salvation and life. They are those who, out of gratitude, take up their cross and follow the Savior. They are those who serve God with absolute and exclusive devotion. They put the Lord first in what they do. They live to magnify His name while they die to themselves. And so we see there's a big difference to be seen between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Cain's family is known for a certain way of life. Seth's family is known for a certain way of life. And before we move on, we need to notice that this reality calls us to do two things in particular. And you can make this point 3.5 on your outline if you want to. But if you really consider what we're being told in these verses, I think there are two points of application we have to consider. The first is, this calls us to examine ourselves. This calls us to examine ourselves. In other words, as you think of the two ways of life seen here in these families, right, the pridefully living for yourself or the humbly living for God, which one describes you and me the most. As we think of our own thoughts, our own beliefs, our own actions, which family are we most like, in all honesty? Is our life characterized by a self-centered pursuit of health, earthly happiness and selfish ambition? Or is it characterized by a Christ-like pursuit of bringing glory and honor to the Lord? Of course, we have to be careful. It's not that to be a true child of God, you have to be perfect in fitting the description. That's not the point. Seth's family wasn't perfect. But is their humble service existent in our life? Do we see it? Do others see it? Do we long for it? Do we hunger for it? Because if humble service has no place in our life, we need to ask some serious questions. Right? Here we see humble service to God, living for God. That is a key characteristic of being in the family of God. And then second, this reality also calls us to live in accordance with our profession of faith, if this is the case. Right, Jerry Bridges, and I may have told you this before, I can't remember, in his book, Respectable Sins, tells of when he was in the Navy, and he says there was an expression commonly used when he was in the Navy. It was conduct unbecoming an officer. So for petty offenses or for big offenses, whatever it was, this is what would be said about you. Conduct unbecoming an officer whenever you were not living as an officer should be living. And so too, we have to realize we have been called by God to be saints in Jesus Christ. We have been baptized, having the mark of Christ put upon us. We identify with Christ and that we belong to his people. We are an officer, if you will. And so we're not to have conduct that's unbecoming of an officer, this passage teaches us, but rather conduct that is becoming of a child of God. Now, this is what the apostle means when he says in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so in other words, as those who struggle, if you're like me, we struggle with pridefully living for ourselves. What Genesis 4 is calling us to do here is to prayerfully fight against those inclinations, to fight against our selfish ambition, to fight against our pride, to fight against our self-worship, and to pursue this humility. We're to keep looking for Christ so that we'll have the proof in our lives of who we claim to be. So we are to live according to our profession of faith. It needs to be proved in our living. But of course, we can't do that on our own. And so as we come to our fourth point on the outline, we need to live according to our profession of faith by the power of Christ who lived for us. As we saw in our last point, Eve's naming of Seth revealed her faith in God and in his redeeming promise. And yet Seth was not the promised deliverer. It doesn't take long for us to figure that out. He was a righteous man by grace, but he was not the victorious snake crusher foretold in Genesis 3:15. Nevertheless, the promised one did eventually come, and when he did, from what family did he hail? Right? From the line of Seth. Listen to Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3:23 and 38. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then it goes on, all the way to the end of the genealogy, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Seth was not the promised one, but the promised one did eventually come through the line of Seth, as had been promised. Jesus Christ was, physically speaking, from the family of Seth. And yet it's not because Jesus was from the family of Seth that made him the promised one. It's also because Jesus exemplified living as a spiritual child of Seth. In all that he did from beginning to end, Jesus was the epitome of living humbly for God and serving him. And that was the proof of his messianic identity. Leaving the realms of glory, being born of a woman. We talked about this morning. Jesus humbled himself, put the Father's will above his own, living as a human being when he's really the second person of the Trinity. Jesus humbled himself and did the Father's will. Think of all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, in his suffering, in his death. Jesus never lived to make a name for himself. Jesus lived to make a name for the Father. Jesus never lived to make a good earthly life for himself. Jesus lived always with his eyes fixed on the one to come. Jesus never lived in accordance with man-made commandments. Jesus always submitted himself to the law of God. And Jesus certainly never worshipped himself, but he always lived to worship his Father and his Father alone. What's more, Jesus' life was one of perfectly calling on the name of God, perfectly believing in God, perfectly trusting in God, perfectly praying, worshiping, obeying, serving, and so forth. Again, Jesus' earthly life was the epitome of humble service to the Lord. And while he did all of it for the Father in heaven, if we're a believer tonight, we have to remember he did all of it for us. He did all of it for us so that we would no longer be the seed of the serpent, which we are by nature, but would be brought out of that wicked family and brought into the new blessed family, the holy family. As we're told in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it is Jesus who's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he did that for many reasons, but one of the main reasons is so that we would now live not pridefully for ourselves, but we would live as he lived. We would live in humble service for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 say, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So what that means is that if your life reveals that you really are a child of God, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ living that perfect life of humble service on your behalf. And it's because of Jesus Christ that you can live that life now today. That's what we have to understand. So if we profess to be a child of God, then here we are called to prove it with our profession, by living in accordance with our profession. And of course, doing that, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in Christ who's done it for us. Boys and girls, this is the thing you have to remember. There are many languages, we said this earlier, in the world. And we could break humanity into a bunch of different languages. But at the end of the day, we have to realize there's only two families. We're either in God's family or we're not. And the question for all of us, but I want to especially ask you kids tonight, is which family are you in? We can come to church and we can say we're in God's family. But as we learn here tonight, it needs to be proved in how we live our lives, that we're seeking the Lord, that we're wanting to know him more, that we're seeking to do his will, but that's what's most important. My prayer is that that's what God will be working in your life, and that's what God will be working in all of our lives as well. So as those who claim to be in the family of God, let us live according to our profession of faith. And let's do that, not in our own strength, but by the power of Christ who did it for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you this evening. We need your strength. We need grace and transformation, that you would please be with us and work in us tonight. We've heard your word. We pray that we would all welcome your word into our lives, not as being the word of men, but as being what it truly is, the word of God. And we pray, Lord, as your word, you tell us, effectively works in those who believe, we pray that it would effectively work in our hearts and in our lives tonight. Lord, help us to live according to our profession and to prove that we are in the family of God. And if any here are outside of the family of God, we pray that you might use your word tonight to draw them into a relationship with Jesus, that they would be brought out of the family of darkness and into the family of eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.